countries that or cultures where Christianity hasn't really arrived yet tend to be full of people who worship many gods, and in many different ancient and not so ancient cultures, polytheism was quite common, which means the worship of many gods, polytheism. And you get cultures that still, even though they believe in an almighty God, they believe in addition to the almighty God that there are intermediaries between them and the almighty God. And Madagascar was one such country, so it wasn't purely polytheistic, perhaps the way that Hinduism is polytheistic. It wasn't that Madagascar said that there's more than one major God. Madagascar said there's one God, and there were a couple of names for the one God. The Christians have embraced the one name, which is kind of God. What does it translate to literally? Sweet. Precious. I don't know what the Anjamanacha, what's that mean, literally? Do you know the root words, the history? I put him on the spot because every now and then you have to just make your co-elders sweat a bit. Yeah, he says he didn't go to university. I was reading up on this during the week, but it's fragrant. That's the root, is a fragrant God. So he's the great God above all, and he's good. So there's a lot in Madagascar's favor from the start, because they're not truly just polytheistic. There's an idea of God. But then you find that there's another term for God who's creator of heaven and earth, creator of the universe. And that God in people's minds is a little bit impersonal. So historically, people would have viewed God as creator out there, far away, unreachable. He actually doesn't have much to do with your life. And then you have intermediaries, which in many African countries, not just Africa, South America too, there is an intermediary level that you relate to, where you have God being mediated by spirits. So there is a spiritual world, and there are various spirits, and one of the key spirits that you have to kind of deal with is the spirits of your ancestors, the people who have died. They actually clearly must know more than you, and they probably do. I mean, you see, the foundation is reasonable, that you would think if someone died, they go into the spiritual realm, and now for people who can't reach God, they set up a system where they deal with intermediaries. They want to appease their ancestors. They want to do things in order to relate to this spiritual world or the spirit realm through some ally, hopefully, some friend. And so it becomes important to hold the ancestors in high regard, because they are kind of your gateway or your access point into spiritual matters. And of course, because they now have gone across the threshold to the other side, they also must be more empowered and know more than the rest of us do here on earth. And so we have a society historically in this nation which has worshipped not just God, but other spirits. God plus something. And so it's a kind of polytheism in a way, but it's actually described as animism, the term that's used for worshiping ancestors and spirits and intermediaries between you and God is animism. And many African cultures have been animistic. And the interesting thing about cultures like this is that when Christianity comes along, the gospel is readily accepted. In most cases, it's not persecuted. There's not a sense of we can't handle the gospel. Actually, they say, yeah, that's great. God loves us. Yeah, we always thought so. Or, you know, there's a spirit realm. Yeah, we believe that. And Christianity is quickly embraced. But what isn't done very effectively is the leaving behind of all of those other views. And this is the problem, is that we have a false view of success when we preach the gospel and someone says, I'll accept that. I'll believe what you're telling me to believe. Because in their hearts, they're saying, I'll believe what you say as well as believing what I've always believed. So it becomes a kind of a God and scenario. And you know what? Guys will come to the front at an altar call. They'll sometimes even be baptized. And in many cases, it's just a taking on of another dimension of spirituality. It's saying we are spiritual people, us who know about the spirits, and you telling us about God, yes, we'll take Jesus as the atonement for sin, in addition to our way of relating to the spiritual world, which is through our customs and through our ways. And so you'll find people who have become Christian may very easily still carry in their lives signs that they are not building entirely on God, but that they have got belief in spiritual stuff as well. And that with this belief in spiritual stuff, they have kind of also kept a door open to keep all parties happy, to keep everyone happy. So they'll keep ancestors happy while they'll go to church on a Sunday. It could be you, or it could be a member of your family who thinks this way. For example, you find guys here will buy a piece of land and then they'll have a ceremony to kind of set the land apart. And the ceremony, the mindset behind it was make the owners of the land, the spiritual owners of the land, happy. And so having become a Christian, you still feel this deep urge to do the ceremony because you still feel the inner drive to appease the gods. So the person out of a fear, a sense of if I don't do this, I won't experience blessing in my life. I'll experience bad luck or tragedy, or the business will fail or the building will fall down. So you want to have a ceremony where you appease who needs to be appeased. And then what happens is as a Christian, you simply do the Christian form. You abandon you don't say it's for the ancestors, you say it's for God. So you say, God bless my land. And there's a subtle problem in the heart here, because the reason that you are doing it is the same reason you would have done that same thing for an ancestor. It's because you are afraid that if you don't do it, things might not go well. Interesting. So you can't just take God on and then work out the old ways through your new religion. You can't approach God quite the same way you approach the other gods. Otherwise, you're treating him just like another god. You're saying, I'll do this for you, Lord, and I'll appease you this way. I'll have a special little prayer time at the beginning of the day, every day for my business. I'll put a sticker on my car. I always had a problem with this bumper sticker that I saw in South Africa once. It said, protected by Psalm 91. But today I understand why I have a problem with a bumper sticker that says protected by Psalm 91. Because it's a pagan religious system that person has in their heart and their mind when they put a bumper sticker on their car. Inside of them they're saying, I need protection, I need blessing, and so I must invoke some power. I must invoke some authority to give me this protection and this blessing. It's exactly the same fear that leads someone to put a rabbit's foot on their rearview mirror. In the West, we joke in movies, you see it, people with rabbit's foot, which is a bit gross, I suppose. I'm sure my boys might like one to play with, but someone cuts off a rabbit's foot, fur and all, dries it out. I don't know how you quite plug the end, wrap it with something, and hang it on a little key ring. It's your lucky charm. This is how you will get luck. This is how you will appease the spiritual realm. You need some token of power or some access to power. The problem with animistic religions is it was all about power. It was all about getting access to spiritual power and using the spiritual power for your good. So, for example, if you wanted fertility, In the old days, you had to do this thing. If you wanted crops or fruitfulness, you had to do that thing. You had to somehow invoke some spiritual blessing. And a Christian who hasn't quite understood God would still have the same urge. They would still have the same fears. They would think, I need to do something in order to get protection over my business, or in order to get protection over my family. And then they would put up verses, verse after verse. Psalm 91 can't protect your car from an accident. God can, but Psalm 91 can't. So to say this protected by Psalm 91 is actually, it's theologically offensive, because it's saying to God, I will treat you like any other of the spiritual powers. I will appease you. I will ask for your stamp on my car and your invisible force field to surround it. I put it this way. I'm looking for my notes. One of the reasons I know many people have a problem in their relationship with God in Madagascar. Listen to this. I know many people have a problem in their relationship with God is the many stickers in taxis and buses that quote a verse from the Bible or invoke a little prayer of protection. That tells me people have a problem in their relationship to God. Because the way that it's being used is the way that you would use a lucky charm. It happens elsewhere. Rabbits, feet, bumper stickers. It's actually a direct copy of a former superstitious practice. It's what people who fear magic and curses do to protect themselves. Now, when I was younger, I used to fear magic and curses as well. Because when I was very young, I was a bit demonized by bad dreams and nightmares that I knew were supernatural or spiritual because of the degree of terror that they could bring upon me. I must have been 7 years old or so, and I was afraid of the dark. I don't know if anyone else has ever been afraid of the dark or looked under their bed to see if there's a monster lurking there. But fear of darkness and fear of evil is instinctive to a fallen, sinful human being, and it manifests itself in every culture. In fact, the basic driving relationship between a human being and the spiritual realm is fear. Before you see more of God, you're acting on fears, you're living with fears, you are under bondage to fear. I told the story earlier of the lady who used to clean our home when I lived in South Africa many years ago as a child. She used to put her bed on bricks because she was afraid of the tokolosh. Now, the tokolosh is a little demon spirit. He's a little man that manifests sometimes and comes up from the river. I think he used to dwell in the low-lying areas, and he used to come up to the huts, to the little houses, and he used to come in, and he used to then possess or steal the souls of people. But his problem was that he was really short. And so if you wanted to outwit him, you had to put your bed on bricks. And so our housekeeper had her bed on bricks, and when I was a little kid, I would go in there with my brothers, and we would steal the bricks. She would scream and shout at us, very angry. She would chase us around the house and try to smack us on the bum. And I loved the mothering that she gave to us in those days, but we also used to drive her right to the edge of insanity. I couldn't understand, why is she so afraid? Why does she have to have her bed on bricks? But now I understand, she was a Methodist. That's not why. She was a Christian. That's not why. The reason was she grew up in a culture that said you have to fear evil because evil can get you. And most of us actually one way or another grow up in a similar culture where we're afraid of the dark and we think evil can get us. It's important that we understand what God wants from us. In Exodus chapter 20, this is the Ten Commandments being given. It says, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Out of slavery. Remember in the New Testament it says God has not given us a spirit of fear that we would fall back, come back under a yoke of slavery. So slavery and fear is hand in hand. And if you're under a yoke of fear, you're not in the freedom that God has for you. If there are things that terrify you, or things that you have to walk on eggshells around, getting it just right. You haven't understood the freedom that God actually has for you. And here is the crux of the matter. God says in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, "You shall have no other gods apart from me, before me, besides me." You don't get to have God and another option. You shall have no other gods before me. It's not just an order of priority. It's not just God above all, and then you can have your other spiritual endeavors or your fears or your practices. It's God alone. What God was actually doing into a polytheistic community, he was saying that I am enough. So he goes on to say, fear him and worship him only. Fear him and worship him only. Now, why fear? Because you either fear darkness or you fear God. This is reverential fear and awe and wonder. It's knowing when something is more powerful than you. Now, if you've ever seen demonic manifestations, it is a little bit scary. There is a part of you that wants to step back and say, hold on, what I'm seeing here is, it's spooky, it's bigger than me. And you know that the spiritual realm is a mysterious realm, and there are things there that are unknown and more powerful than you. The devil, for one thing, is much more powerful than you. You see in the New Testament how the ones who wanted to use spiritual power thought they could just use and invoke the name of Jesus. And so they came from an animistic or a polytheistic or a pagan view, and they said, you know what? We'll just take what we have, our knowledge of magic, and we'll take Jesus. And we'll say, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So who was that that did that? The seven sons of Sceva. So they come along and they try to use God like magic. And what happens is that the demons in the person that they were trying to exorcise turn upon them, beat them up, leave them bloodied and naked. Their clothes are literally ripped from their bodies, because they tried to use the name of Jesus like a Psalm 91 bumper sticker, like a rabbit's foot, like an access to spiritual power, like I'll just chant this and then you must submit because I think Jesus is working for Paul, so maybe he'll work for me. See, they had no knowledge of God themselves. They didn't know God. This is the thing. When you experience spiritual stuff, there should be a fear. But now God says something interesting. He says, fear him only. In the New Testament, it's put like this. Don't fear those who can destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. That's God. That's the judgment of God should be feared. Make sure you're walking on the right side with God. Make sure that you've brought your life to him, to worship him and him only. And actually, then all other fears are non-existent. You're not allowed to fear the other gods anymore. You see, worship is when you give value to something. You ascribe value. So when I say, God, I worship you, I'm saying, God, I ascribe to you. I assign the highest worship to you, God. What are you worth to me, God? You are worth everything to me. Why are you worth everything to me, God? Because you are able to save me completely. You are able to completely deliver me from all evil and harm. You are able to raise me from the dead the way you raised Jesus from the dead. You are worthy of worship. But if on the side I carry with me a little lucky charm, my rabbit's foot, here it is. It's made in Norway, I think. No, China, maybe. Anyway, so you have something that you rely on. There's some other thing that you're concerned about. If I do this, things will go well with me. If I hold on to this, things will be good. But wait now, that says that thing has value to you. What value was the rabbit's foot? The value of the rabbit's foot was that it would give you a little bit of good luck. It would have power over darkness in some way. And God said, worship me only, which he meant, give him that value. Ascribe to him the value of your deliverance. Nothing else. Don't ascribe to anything else your success. Don't ascribe to anything else the reason for your blessing. Which means that if you have to have a ceremony in order to appease anything, it's not necessary. If you do it, you're saying to God, actually, I'm not trusting in you only. I'm putting my hope in the ancestors. If you go to endorse turning of the bones, or if you go to a fortune teller to find out, will this person be the right person for me to marry? See, I really need to know. I really need to know before I marry this person, is this the right one? And then you go to some seer, some prophet. Wait, you might even wrap it up in Christianity and demand a word from some Christian prophet. I don't care if the root is that you're not trusting in God, you're putting value in something else to guide your future, to bless your future, to help your future. You're making a mistake because God said, worship him only. Only give to God that value. Even if it's a sticker or a piece of wood with a verse on it. Hey, look, don't go to your houses now and burn all your scriptures you've put in there. I'm not saying that. I'm trying to address a heart of fear that looks to something else to help it get a blessing. That's what I'm trying to address. There must be no heart of fear in the Christian. There must be no fear that you can come under a curse inadvertently. So as we grew up, there were Satanists in the town, and we ran into some of them from time to time, and the stories abounded. They did this there, they burnt Bibles there, this person, you know, was had an encounter with some Satanist, and then he, you know, he felt his arm go lame, and there was all kinds of stories. And I had to wonder what happens if someone comes up to you and says, I curse you. And they come with a chicken or whatever, or a bat in the rock concert show, and they bite its head off and they spit out the blood and they say, I place a curse on you. Should I be afraid? As a young Christian, I was. I used to be afraid. I used to fear that strongholds would take a hold of me, or if I did something, that a demon would possess me, or that if somebody took a doll and stuck a pin in it, like they show you in the movies, some voodoo, that now this person's doing voodoo against you, you might get sick because of their voodoo. How many of our parents and our older people that would still say, maybe this person's sick because of somebody who's done some magic, put a curse on them, said something to put them into a snare, and we fear for a moment, we say, oh no, yeah, maybe there's something there, maybe we need something done about this, or someone comes and they say, you know, the witches were around the suburb again, you know those ones in Madagascar. I haven't seen them yet. I still want to. I must just get a paintball gun first. That was my plan, to take a paintball gun and go witch hunting. Because apparently they put oil on themselves and they get all naked and they go out there to go do their witchcraft. So someone says, what if the witches are practicing next door to you? They come on your street or in your backyard. And how do you protect yourself? How do you protect yourself? And some people say you must take a broomstick, a broom, put it there on your front door. I think the reason is to show that, you know, maybe they think you're already a witch and you parked your car and then they leave you alone. They come by and they say, oh no, someone's already parked there. We'll park somewhere else. Divination is figuring things out without God. The practice of divination is trying to know what hasn't been revealed and to know it without God. And the desire to know the future, or the desire to secure a prosperous future, is a grab for power. It's an act of trying to take control of your own life. So when someone goes to a fortune teller or a traditional medicine man, a supernatural healer, They're looking for power to bring them blessing. They're looking for access to something that will give them success, either in their business or in their relationships or in their body, in physical things. They want blessing, not curse. And there are ways in which people are doing this in very sophisticated ways and very simple ways. A very simple way, an old-fashioned way, would be go and see a fortune teller and find out about your future. But it's not innocent, because it's actually a declaration that God is not your only God, because you're looking somewhere else for your power. You're looking somewhere else for your blessing. Or you go to someone and you say, I'll join with you in some ceremony or some tradition or custom in order to invoke blessing. You can't invoke blessing. Even if you say you're praying to God, you still can't invoke blessing. If the root is because of fear, it's all the same. You're on the wrong side of understanding who God is. Reading the stars to know when it's the right time to do something, following old wives' tales, dead traditions that are driven by fears, all of these things we should leave behind with superstition. But people are spiritual, and we become more sophisticated in the West, and so we start to wrap up our hopes in more sophisticated clothing, dressings, garb. And you'll find, for example, popular cures for illness that emerge, tales of this works or that works. And they used to call it snake oil for the very reason that it was quackery. That's the term that was used for medicine that attempts to draw on a power other than rational, other than logical, other than scientific, mechanisms that aren't understood. But it's in vogue again now to use homeopathic medicines. You guys know about homeopathy? Have you ever seen? I mean, homeopharm, half of its stuff is the usual situation. It's real medicine and it's quackery medicine mixed together. But what's the underlying problem? The underlying problem is that you have a fear and you're looking for a solution to your problem other than in God. And so there's no rational basis for a homeopathic medicine. I'll give you a quick example of what I'm talking about. Some of you don't know. If you go and read up about homeopathy, you'll discover that it's more of a religion than a science. What the guys are founding their healing on is an Eastern view of balancing energy within a human being. It's based on a kind of yin-yang Taoism philosophy that says that the universe is made up of good and evil, and good rivals evil constantly. And so there's evil pushing back good, good pushing back evil. It's not biblical, because God is almighty. Nobody pushes him. Ever. Not the devil. Not all of the hordes of hell. So it's totally a wrong view. It equates something with God, so it becomes more pluralistic, polytheistic. It says, there's power here, there's power there. And if you can access the right power, you can push things back into harmony, back into balance. So what we do with our medicine is we take the very thing that makes the person sick, if we can get a hold of it, and we potentize it. That's the term that's used to make it powerful, potent power. And how we do this is by imparting energy. So we take the medicine and we dilute it with a base, which is neutral. And then we agitate it, which imparts energy, to potentize it. And how will you make it more powerful then? By diluting it some more and re-agitating it to repotentize it, to re-impart energy. And so we impart more power, more and more and more. And if you do one quantity of the active ingredient with one quantity of neutrality and you agitate it, now you've got 1-in-2 dilution. Then you do that again, it becomes 1-in-4, then 1-in-8, 1-in-16, 1-in-32, 1-in-64, and that number goes on exponentially. Of course, if you dilute it tenfold, it's not just a second order power, it's a to the power of 10, like 10, 100, 1,000, 10,000, it goes up rapidly. So in a very short number of processes, you could have made this medicine very potent. And you look on the bottle and it actually homeopathic medicine, not herbal, homeopathic, tells you how potent it is with the ratio. It'll have the 1 to 1 million or 1 to 10 billion. Okay? Now the scientists say in the first place the medicine that's being used as the basic ingredient may not actually have any medicinal value. In the second place, in some of those bottles, based merely on the dilution, there is not one molecule of the original ingredient, statistically. In other words, they're selling you nothing at all if it's the most potent. And you'll believe it to be the most potent because it says this is effective, highly potentized, highly diluted, homeopathic medicine, and they are selling you nothing. And what are you doing? You're not saying, oh, there's a scientific basis for this. You're saying, I hope it heals me. I hope it heals me. But your hope is exactly the same as hoping in a rabbit's foot to bring you luck. It's simply an attempt to access another form of power. I tried Nurofen, which did help with my headache, but it only sent my headache away for 2 hours. But maybe if I take this thing, it will cure my headache forever. I don't know how it works. I don't know, but if you understood homeopathy, you'd discover it's a religion, not a science, because it has basic tenets which don't change. Science by nature says when one thing disproves another, you move forwards with knowledge. Homeopathy is pegged. It's set in stone. It's like a religion. It has a statement of faith. It has a doctrine behind it. And yet we're quite willing to say, oh, we'll use these medicines because you never know. Maybe it will work. Christian, I don't think it's a problem if you use homeopathy. I just think it's a waste of your money. It will not work, and it's the same as putting hope in a rabbit's foot. Will it bring a curse down upon you? No, I don't think so. But I don't think you are recognizing enough about who God is yet to understand His capabilities in blessing you. So for that, I want us to go a bit further. Because God says we should serve Him and hold fast to Him only and leave behind everything else that has this hint of addressing fear through some kind of power, some kind of action that invokes some kind of power. The significance here is in this nation, we have to lead people away from superstition. We have to lead people towards a place where they don't carry fears. But it was the same in the charismatic church I was in when I was maybe 20 years old or 18 years old. The guys used to be afraid of the devil. They used to love the fact that they could use Jesus' name. They used to bind this and cut off that left, right, and center. With hindsight, it was quite amusing. I still believe there's power in the name of Jesus. But what's changed for me now is that there is less fear about the dark things. Someone comes up to you and says, I curse you in the name of Jesus. I don't even fear them. Benny Hinn, apparently, I don't know if it was him or whatever, on a video, is cursing people who curse his ministry. I don't think that's necessary. See, God said something very, very amazing in Genesis 12 and verse 3. He made this covenant with Abraham, and this is the covenant that we are really in. It's a covenant of faith. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. What's God actually saying to you? He's saying, I'll take care of you. If someone comes against you, you don't have to defend yourself. I'll curse those who curse you. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll even make good if you owe someone something. I will settle for you. I will bless those who bless you. In the book of Numbers, we see the account of Israel advancing. God's called them to go against nation after nation, and they are overcoming one nation after another. And they reach next door to Moab. And the Moabites become afraid. They become terrified of Israel. And this is what we read in Numbers chapter 22. Says, then the Israelites traveled to the plains of Moab and camped along the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was terrified because there were so many people. Indeed, Moab was filled with dread because of the Israelites. The Moabites said to the elders of Midian, "This horde is going to lick up everything around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field." What they're saying is, Israel's attacked everyone else and overcome them. It's only a matter of time before Israel attacks us. So Balak, son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to summon Balaam, son of Beor, who was at Pethor, near the Euphrates River, in his native land. So Balak is the king of Moab, and he's calling for Balaam. But Balaam doesn't even live there. Balaam lives far away. Balaam's at the Euphrates in his native land. What does that tell you about Balaam? Balaam is famous. People know about Balaam far away from Balaam. He's famous. Why is Balaam so famous? Because he has a reputation, first as a prophet and now as a man who has access to spiritual power. This is a medicine man, Sangoma, witch doctor, tribal healer par excellence. He is known. He has an international ministry. And here, Balak calls for him and says, "A people has come out of Egypt that they cover the face of the land and have settled next to me. Now come and put a curse on these people because they are too powerful for me. Perhaps then I will be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed." Amazing. That's Balaam's reputation. Whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. That's the reputation of this healer. He is a powerful spirit man. He's got access to the other side. Hey, in town you'll hear of people, fortune tellers, healers, and some people will tell you, "They really told me my future and they were right." Yeah? They have access to power. It's just the wrong power. This person put a curse on that person and then that person got sick and died. Yes, it's possible. They work for the dark side. You go ask them, "Who do you talk to?" "I talk to God." The elders of Moab and Midian left, taking with them the fee for divination. When they came to Balaam, they told him what Balak had said. "Spend the night here," Balaam said to them, "and I will report back to you with the answer the Lord gives me." See, I can talk to God for you. And the interesting thing is Balaam really did talk to God. He was working as a kind of a prophet, kind of a spiritual guru, expert, able to pronounce blessing and curse. Some historians, commentators think this guy used to work for God, but he got proud when he got popular and he started working for fame, working for money. He became a medicine man, basically able to bring you a good future. Anyway, Balaam said, "I'll come back to you after God gives me an answer." And it says in verse 9 of Numbers 22, God came to Balaam and asked, "Who are these men with you?" Balaam said to God, "Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. A people that has come out of Egypt covers the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps then I will be able to fight them and drive them away." But God said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You must not put a curse on these people because they are blessed." So God says to Balaam, don't curse Israel because Israel is blessed. So what is actually happening here is this passage of scripture is showing you a rival, a competition between the gods of this world and the powers of this world and God who is almighty. And people have come and said, "We need a blessing. We need a curse. We need you to curse Israel so we'll be blessed." And they've come to Balaam and Balaam's gone to God, to the spiritual realm. God says, "No, you can't curse Israel because I've blessed them." So whose blessing is greater? God's blessing is greater. As it turns out, Balaam disobeys God because they nag him, they plead with him, they say, "Come to us, come to us." So he gets on a donkey and he starts traveling on a donkey to go to Moab to bring this power to them, that to hear their need for a curse on Israel. And what happens then is that an angel of the Lord appears and stands in front of the donkey in a narrow place. So the donkey can't U-turn. The donkey can't reverse easily without squashing Balaam against the wall. Balaam's sitting on the donkey, his legs getting crushed against the wall. He's getting angry with the donkey. But what does the donkey see? The donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing in front of it. What is God trying to tell you? God is illustrating something in this passage of Scripture. He's saying that the traditional healers, the medicine men, the fortune tellers, the guys of this world who are into magic and witchcraft, aren't even as good as a donkey. Balaam was the man. Balaam had the reputation. They called for Balaam from another country, and when it comes down to it, a donkey sees the angel, and Balaam doesn't see the angel. God's saying, I can open eyes, I can close eyes. I blind Balaam, I open a donkey's eyes. The most powerful witch doctor in the world is not as powerful as a donkey right now. There it is. When you hear of family members who say, let's go to this healer, or let's go to that fortune teller, you could say, rather, if you knew God, you would give a dog on the street or a donkey more credit. That's what this passage is saying. God here is mocking supernatural power that comes from anywhere else besides Him. He is mocking the wizards and the magicians and the sorcerers, and He's saying a donkey can see into the spiritual realm better than one of them if He so orchestrates it. And so what happens is Balaam ends up in trouble, Moab ends up in trouble, and this whole plan to curse God's people fails. In the end, we read about it in Deuteronomy. I'll turn there now. God says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. So He's pronouncing judgment against Moab. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way. Because they came to Balaam to curse you instead of coming to give you bread and water and help you. So God says, this is how I deal with your enemies. I will curse those who curse you. That's what God's doing now. Because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt. And because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you. Because the Lord your God loved you. Here's the title of my message. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. Israel didn't even know that someone had come against them with voodoo. Israel didn't even know that someone was hiring someone to curse them. But God knew, and God came, and God said, I would not allow that curse to come upon you. I turned it into a blessing for you. How should you feel in the love of a God like that? Safe. Do you have to get it right? No, Israel wasn't getting it right. It's just that God loved Israel so much, He covenanted with them and said, I will bless you. Do you have to uphold this tradition to get that blessing? No. Do you have to do this ceremony and pray for the blessing? No. I'll just give you this blessing, says God. Do you have to have dedicated your business to the Lord for it to succeed? No. He will just bless your business if He wants to bless your business. And if your business fails, it's because of God, and that's how He's blessing you. In some other obscure way, He is leading you to a better place. He is still blessing you. This is what God shows Israel. He says, even behind your back, they were conspiring against you and they came to curse you. But these Satanists, these witch doctors, these people who pronounce curses against you, I wouldn't let that be a curse. I made it a blessing for you instead. Matthew 10 verse 28 says, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father. See this interesting passage. The beginning, when I started preaching just now, I said to you that one of the names for God is the God who is creator of heaven and earth. He's out there, but he's distant in people's minds. You have to see that God is not far from you if you're going to experience his love and be delivered from these other fears. This is what it says. Fear God, and it goes on to say, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father? What it means is he's sovereign, he's in control, he's even aware of if two birds die, it doesn't happen without God willing it, allowing it. Then it says in Matthew 10 verse 30, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Wait a minute. This God, who is out there, supreme, creator of heaven and earth, loves you personally, has come so close to you that he has counted the hairs on your head, that he knows you personally. God has taken an interest in you. God is not out there, this force, this impersonal God. He's a God who has actually taken such an interest in you that he knows the number of hairs on your head. And then it goes on to say, fear not, therefore. Fear not, therefore. So it starts by saying, do not fear those who kill the body. Do not fear things of this world, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then it says, God knows you personally. He knows you intimately. If that God, who is all-powerful, has taken an interest in you personally, then you are safe. Fear not. Fear not. 1 John 4 verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. If you fear misfortune, you haven't understood that passage. If you fear that you are going to suddenly come under a curse because someone is against you, you haven't understood that love. If you fear that you have to follow some practice or custom in order to secure some better peace or prosperity for your future, you haven't understood that love. That perfect love casts out fear. It means I never have to put on a bumper sticker. I never have to quote a scripture to defend myself, because this very God who delivered Israel from Balaam is now presently delivering me from all curses, from all calamities. And what comes upon me is from him. If I fall, if I'm injured, if I die, he's the one I fear. He's the one that's in control. It will all work out for my blessing in the end. It's the same as Romans 8 verse 28. It's the same, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It's the same truth again and again. But you can't take it holding this gospel. You can't also hold on to other fears. It is not all right for a believer to continue to live in fear. It is not all right for you to feel you have to appease any other spirit or walk on any other eggshells or fear any witch doctor or any witchcraft or anything. It is not all right to fear those things, and we need never appease them again. Never. You never have to have a ceremony for the dead. You never have to have a ceremony for your business. You never have to have a ceremony in order to invoke blessing. You don't have to live in fear ever again. This is the goodness of the covenant that we are in. We are safe in God's loving arms. This is why Psalm 23 says, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of evil, of death, I fear no evil. You walk through the valley of the shadow of death, but you fear no evil. Why? Because God is with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff comfort me. There's the connection. God is with you. Therefore, you have no need to turn to anything else besides Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a world where people are constantly fearing. They're turning to the left and turning to the right. They're looking for power in bottles of pills that have been potentized by nothing. They feel like they have to perform ceremonies to appease spirits. And sometimes people around us who claim to know you walk in fear because they think the devil is out to get them. But Father, you're a God who turns curses into blessings because you love us. You make us safe even when we didn't see the threat. You love us. You want us to be set free of every fear, every superstition. Today, God, won't you do that in our lives? Set us free from every fear, the fear of lack, the fear of sickness, the fear of no peace or violence. Those of us who fear that the devil could send some armed men to rob us. Those of us who fear that we could lose our job. Those of us who fear the future because we can't see it. We will not look elsewhere, Lord. We will look to you. We will not look to other things. We put our hope in you, Lord God. Your perfect love casts out all fear. And ultimately that means because of Jesus and His blood shed for us, we will stand before your throne and not be judged for our sins. We don't fear punishment because of you, Lord. And because you rose from the dead, Jesus, we don't fear death anymore, nor the things of darkness. We will fear no evil, for you are with us. In Jesus' name, amen.